Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust that it'll be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again. You know, we as a society, we are so time conscious. The whole idea of, man, we got to squeeze everything out of each and every day. I remember, 10, 15 years ago when the whole PDAs came out. You know, those little digital devices to keep track of us. Now we all have smartphones, and that's what keeps our head on straight, and we know where we're going. It's kind of interesting. Our son, his father-in-law, Scott, is chief pilot for Frito-Lay, you know, a division of PepsiCo. And so he essentially manages, you know, a little fleet of jets that fly those executives literally all over the world. And I remember asking him, you know, I'm like, you know, that is so expensive. And I mean, what's the deal? Is that just kind of an ego trip that, you know, I get to go out to Addison Airport there in Dallas, get on a jet and fly to New York and I'm there and the limo picks me up and all that stuff. You know, I mean, why don't they just fly Delta, you know? And he kind of explained it to me and, you know, little old me, it still didn't make sense, but you know, this is the story and he was sticking to it. But anyway, he said, you know, these people, their time is so valuable that when they're riding in that limousine is essentially a rolling office. And they work and work and work and they are in conference and they're talking to people and they're doing all this work. And then they get out of that limousine and they immediately get on this jet. We take off and that jet is a flying office. And then when they get to New York or Los Angeles or Chicago or whatever big city he was flying them to, then they get off, they get into another limousine that's another rolling office that takes them right up to the corporate place that they needed to be. They get in the elevator, they go there, and I mean, these people have maximized their time. They don't have time to go out there and go through security and stand in line and all that stuff. And yeah, it might cost us $3,000 or $4,000 more to get those people to XYZ, but their time is worth it. I mean, that's the society we live in. We do not like wasting time. I mean, we want to get as much out of life as is possible. Well, today, as Carl mentioned, we're going to talk about a situation where a guy came face to face with his mortality. The guy's name was Hezekiah. So let me pray and then we're going to jump right into this text, okay? Father, I want to just ask for your help right now to explain this passage clearly, accurately. And I pray, Father, that all of us here, as we're seeing this situation in Hezekiah's life, what you did, and what he did with the time that he had, I pray, Father, that you would help us to learn how to redeem the time, because the days are evil. I pray that you would help us to, like Moses said, to number our days so that we might present to you a heart, a life, that is a sacrifice of praise to you. So, Father, I pray that right now we'd be able to set aside all those things that we're tempted to think about, the things that we've got to do at the house, the things we've got to do at the office, the things we've got to do at the mill, details about our family that we maybe need to take care of. And I pray that for the next 30 minutes we'd just really be open to the Holy Spirit to teach us how to use our days for you. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, hopefully you're open to Isaiah 38. We have been walking through Isaiah, as hopefully you know, and we are now at a portion of Isaiah that really functions a little bit like a hinge. Isaiah is essentially just a collection of Isaiah's sermons. Isaiah lived about 700 years before Christ. And you can see on the screen how those sermons were collected together. And now we're in the portion of Isaiah chapters 36 through 39 that are like a hinge. And it's basically a transitional time from the first half of the book to the second half of the book. And what's interesting is in that hinge, there are three crises. There was a professional crisis, problem at work that Hezekiah had. And we saw that last week. You haven't read that story in a while. You weren't here last week. I'd encourage you to read it. To encourage you to go to the internet, listen to that sermon. Because tons of stuff you can learn about what God did for Hezekiah in that professional crisis. Well, crises come in all kinds of shapes and sizes. And, you know, the thing about them is they never occur at the right time. You know, we never have time for a crisis. In fact, I think it was Henry Kissinger. He was Secretary of State under President Nixon. He was Secretary of State under President Ford. And the media once asked Henry Kissinger, you know, what crisis do you see out there in the next few days? And he says, well, there's not going to be a crisis because I'm already booked next week. There's not going to be a crisis. I don't have time for a crisis. You don't have time for a crisis. I don't have time for a crisis. But here's the deal. Whether they happen at work or whether they happen at home, crises happen. And last week we saw him have a professional crisis. Today we're going to see him have a personal crisis. Look at chapter 38, verse 1. In those days, Hezekiah, in what days? It's the same time frame as that problem at work. Now, the thing about it is, as Isaiah tells the story, he's vague enough that we don't know whether this happened before Sennacherib came and invaded, or it happened just after Sennacherib came and invaded, but it was in those days. And interestingly, in this crisis we're going to look at next week, kind of happened in this same time frame as well. Crises all come in their time, in their shape, and in their style. Sometimes they're at work, sometimes they're in our personal life. This was a personal crisis. Here's the deal. In those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill. And like the good pastor that he was, Isaiah, the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." Now, I just got to be honest with you. I have gone to the hospital over the last 28 years hundreds of times. And even I am not that tacky to say, you know what, buddy, you're deader than a doornail. You better call the lawyer. You better make sure that your wife knows where the investments are. You better make sure she knows where the plumber's phone number is and the electrician's phone number, because you are history. This guy was so sick, this guy was so bad, that everyone knew that Hezekiah was going to die. And even Isaiah comes and says, look, get your act together. Set your things in order, because you're going to die. Well, look what happens. Verse 2. Hezekiah turned his face to the wall, probably to hide his reaction. And he prayed to the Lord. And he said, "Oh Lord, remember now, I beseech thee, how I've walked before thee in truth with a whole heart, and I've done what is good in thy sight." And look at that next part, the end of verse 3. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Here was a guy, I don't know how old he was, but he was middle age, maybe even upper middle age, because he'd done a lot by now. But he finds out the end is here. And the first thing he does is he turns his attention to God and he prays passionately. And he weeps bitterly. Well, Isaiah leaves. Here's the thing that's fascinating. This story, this account, it's recorded here. It's also recorded in 2 Kings 20. It's also recorded in 2 Chronicles. Three times this story is told for us. So we get some of the details from some of the other stories, from some of the other accounts. Isaiah was there with him, probably like in his bedroom. He leaves. He hasn't even left the palace complex. And the word of the Lord comes to Isaiah. And look at verse 5. God says to Isaiah, "Go back and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I've heard your prayer, and I've seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria." Because remember, this is in those same days when Sennacherib is out there doing the stuff that we saw him do last week. "And I'll defend this city. And here's going to be the sign. Here's how you know it's going to happen. There's going to be a sign for you from the Lord that the Lord will do this thing that he has spoken. Behold, I'm going to cause the shadow on the stairway, which has gone down with the sun on the stairway of Ahaz, to go back 10 steps. So the sun's shadow went back 10 steps on the stairway on which it had gone down. Now how in the world did God do that? God stop the world, spin it backwards? Did God just take the sun's light and bend it? I don't know. All we know is that the shadow, anyone that's paid attention to shadows out there, as the day goes along, they move. And evidently there was a shadow that would fall against these steps that they called the steps of Ahaz, probably because a guy named Ahaz had built them. Hezekiah's grandpa, by the way. And you knew what time of day it was by where the shadow fell. And you know, when the thing went down, you knew the day was about over. It's almost, 5 o'clock. It's dinner time. And God had that shadow go back up 10 steps. Incredible miracle. Well, you can see the rest of the chapter. It's basically Hezekiah writing a psalm or a song of praise to God for that miraculous recovery. So that's the story. Here's Hezekiah, middle-aged guy, successful career, very devoted to God, very faithful to God, very passionate about God. And in the middle of his career, this guy goes to the doctor. And the doctor says, "You know what, buddy? You got a couple weeks, and that's it." And even the preacher comes and says, "He's right. There's no hope at all." He prays passionately. And what does God do? Before the preacher even gets to the parking lot to get in his car to head back home, God speaks to the preacher and says, "Go back into that hospital room and talk to that guy. And I want you to tell him this. I'm going to give him 15 more years of life. And in fact, here's how he knows it's going to happen. Maybe he was in that bed and he could look out a window and he could see that shadow going down those steps. And as he looked at that thing over there, God said, "You watch that shadow. It's going to go that way for about 10 steps. Then it'll come back down." And that's how you, Hezekiah, know that you're actually going to recover from this thing that everyone says you're going to die from. And that you should die from, because it's that severe of an illness. That's the miracle. That was the personal crisis that Hezekiah went through. And here's what I want to do. What I want to do is I want to take the rest of our time and just kind of lift out of this three life lessons. Three lessons that I need to know, that you need to know, that just need to become part of our frame of reference as to how we view life. Here's the first one. And it almost sounds like, you know, just a duh type thing. But it's true. God answers prayer. God answers prayer. I mean, his recovery, the 15 years that God gave him, God links it to a direct answer to prayer. He didn't link it to chemo. He didn't link it to penicillin. He didn't link it to a better diet. He didn't link it to just, you know, the body finally kicked in and got rid of that infection. He said, I'm giving you this because you prayed. And I'll be honest, I know that I forget that. I know prayer, you know, it's all intellectual with me, and I pray about it because God answered prayers and I'm supposed to pray. In fact, God says pray without ceasing, so I try to pray without ceasing, but I don't really pray without ceasing. You know, the whole deal, I struggle in the area of prayer probably more than the typical person, to be honest with you. But here's the deal. This is something I can go to the bank on. This is something you can go to the bank on. God answers prayer. If you can't remember last week's story, last week's crisis, go back and look at it, because that was one of the major lessons that arose out of that thing. What did Hezekiah do? Here he gets the letter from Sennacherib. He takes it, he lays it down in front of God, and he says, God, take a look at that. And he prayed about it. And what did God do? God answers prayer. You and I have a God that answers prayer. And to be honest, the more we think about prayer, the more we don't even understand it. Because, okay, if God is sovereign and God predetermines and everything's going to happen the way He wants it to happen, but I'm going to pray about it, and how can I, you know, and sometimes the Bible says God changes His mind, but we know that that's probably what God was intending to do. It just looked like He changed His mind. And I'm like, why even pray in the first place? Because everything's going to happen the way God wants it to happen anyway. And if I didn't pray about it and it didn't happen, it's probably because God didn't want it to happen. So why should I even waste my time praying? I don't know the answers to those things. I mean, there's people that are far smarter than I that don't know the answers. Of course, they write 500-page books that you have to read, and then when you get back, you're like, well, he really didn't know what he was saying either, but, you know, he wrote 500 pages on it, and he's retired on that book, and, you know, so it worked for him. But at the same time, I don't understand it. All I know is that God says pray. Because God answers prayer. I need to pray more. You need to pray more. Enough said. Let me give you another lesson. You got to use your time wisely. In other words, you got to leave a legacy. I want you to look at the front of the bulletin. I put a verse there. We like to always quote this one to my dad. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. My dad was smart enough, and I'll clue you into it too. The word inheritance there is not money. It's not cash. A good man doesn't make his grandchildren rich financially. Here's what a good man does. A good man leaves a heritage to his children's children. He leaves a legacy to his children's children. Okay, God gave Hezekiah 15 more years. What did he do with those 15 years? I want you to go back with me a couple pages in your Bible, back to chapter 36, verse 2. You remember last week, as we talked through this, I said, this is an important part, and I'm going to come back to it next week. Well, this is next week. I'm coming back to it. This representative of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, Rabshakeh, when he came to deliver the ultimatum to Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem about how they should surrender to him. Look at where he is standing. Chapter 36, verse 2, the second half of the verse. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway of the Fuller's Field. He stood at a place called the Spring of Gion, which was just outside of the walls of Jerusalem. It was the primary water source of Jerusalem. That's where you got your water. And so when this representative Sennacherib is coming and saying, hey, you guys really ought to just surrender instead of us having a war and us beating you. You guys die and then you surrender. Just go ahead and surrender now. He is standing at the well, at the Spring of Gion, and he's basically saying, look, folks, subtle message here. I can turn off the water anytime I want. I mean, we'll go to battle, and I'll turn off the water, and you guys aren't going to have anything to drink inside Jerusalem, because that's the primary water source. Well, if you know archaeology, and particularly if you ever had the opportunity to go to Jerusalem, probably one of the places they took you was to Hezekiah's tunnel. You know what Hezekiah's tunnel is? Hezekiah's tunnel is an aqueduct that Hezekiah had built that took the water from the Spring of Gion underground into the city of Jerusalem. It culminates in a pool that's called the Pool of Siloam. Jesus did a couple miracles at the Pool of Siloam. You know what? I think that Hezekiah, that day, when he heard that guy given those threats, standing at the pool at the water supply, I think he sat and said, you know what? If we get out of this thing alive, we're going to figure out a way to get that water into this city. You know, I'm going to ask a dumb question. And that is, why in the world did Hezekiah cry? See, go back to to chapter 38. It says Hezekiah wept bitterly. You're saying, now, well, duh, he's going to die. Okay, well, now, if the doctor told me tomorrow that I'd be dead by the end of the month, I'd cry. Because, you know, I'm like the guy in the Gospels. I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. Got a pretty weak faith. But, I mean, this is Hezekiah. This is a guy that last week saw 185,000 bad guys go. I mean, this is a guy that's up there with Apostle Paul. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And, you know, if Isaiah comes in and says, hey, you're going to be dead. I mean, this is a guy that's like, wahoo, I'm out of here. You know, it's like the Hawaiian vacation for eternity. I can turn this mess of a city and this mess of a country over to someone else, and I get to go be in glory with God. I mean, it's almost like, why would he cry? I mean, this guy knew that to be absent from the body was to be right with God. So why is it such a big traumatic thing for him to cry? I don't think it's because he's like me or some of us that you know, it's like, whoa, when I come to terms with my own mortality. I think this guy knew where he was going when he closed his eyes in death. I think that what was going on with this guy is he had still some stuff on his bucket list. And one of the things on that bucket list was that he wanted to get that well dug. See, he built that well, that aqueduct, in the last 15 years of his life. That's his legacy. It's like he sat and he thought, God, what do you want me to do with my time? And it was like, God, I'm going to use my time and my resources to leave a legacy so that water will never be an issue again. That was part of his legacy. You know, if you go down to Pine Cove, the Christian camp outside of Tyler, almost assuredly you will hear about a guy named Bill McKenzie. Who was Bill McKenzie? 40 years ago, Bill McKenzie, along with his dad, gave 15 acres to Pine Cove because he wanted to see a Christian camp in East Texas. Big sacrifice, but that was their legacy. And probably even this week, there's 1,000 campers at Pine Cove hearing the gospel, being discipled in the gospel. That's their legacy. Let me ask you, what is going to be your legacy? Maybe you got more than 15 years. Maybe you got less than 15 years. What are you going to do with your time? What are you doing to build the kingdom of God? What are you going to leave behind that is a testimony of your faithfulness to God? You know, it's interesting. Those of you that have been around for a long, long time probably remember the name Bob Sahlstrom. Let me tell the rest of you who Bob Sahlstrom is. Bob Sahlstrom was the guy at Dallas Seminary who was basically the placement officer. And when you graduated from Dallas Seminary and you were ready to go, you know, get into ministry, Bob was the guy that was kind of the connector between guys that had graduated from the seminary and churches that needed people in ministry. Well, I remember going into Bob's office, and Bob had a huge map of Texas, and it had these pins all over it, blue pins and red pins. And I said, "What is that?" And he said, "Oh, that's my little moonlighting project." Bob was really passionate about, he wanted Dallas Seminary graduates to pastor Bible churches in cities, towns all over Texas. And so he and his wife had got this huge map of Texas, and they had put a pin in all the places where there was a Dallas Seminary graduate pastoring a Bible church, or a church like a Bible church. And then they got another color pin, and they put a pin all over Texas in all the towns that were, you know, significant size that didn't have a Bible church, a church that was really committed to teaching the Word of God. And literally, there were dozens and dozens of those kinds of pins. And I remember when I went in there and talked to him, you know, "Hey, you know, I'm kind of got some contact with this group up in Texarkana, and they're, you know, they're starting a church that's meeting on Sunday mornings, and, you know, they're talking to me about going up and being their pastor." And I remember him pointing to Texarkana, and he said, "You know what, if you went there, I'd take that pin out and I'd put another pin there. You would be an answer to my prayer." See, one of the things he and his wife would do is as they would drive through Texas on their way to any place, if they were going to drive through one of these places, they would strategically stop and they'd spend 5 or 10 minutes praying that someday God would raise up a church that would be a Bible-believing church that a Dallas Seminary graduate could come and pastor. And you know what? In many ways, this church, in part, is part of Bob's legacy. And there's literally hundreds of churches all over Texas that were part of his legacy. What legacy do you have? I mean, you know, most of us, I mean, we get into it where we're just paycheck to paycheck and season to season. I mean, just got to get through the school year. Just got to get the kids out of the house. Got to get the kids out of college. Got to get myself to retirement. Got to get myself to wherever. I mean, we're just like sucking it up, trying to get through this season, get through this season, get through this season. Well, okay, we'll get through them. I'm sure we all will get to the retirement home successfully, or we'll get to Chapelwood or Hillcrest or whichever place we prefer to be buried at. But what are you going to leave behind? Hezekiah left a tunnel. And for centuries, Hezekiah's tunnel was a legacy to this man that God gave 15 extra years.
to?
What's your legacy? You know, if you got kids, I hope you're partly thinking, my kids are my legacy. If you got grandkids, I'm hoping you're thinking, my grandkids are my legacy. Honestly, I think the best, the greatest asset that Vicki and I have is that we both had sets of godly parents who loved us, prayed for us, raised us in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But you know what? At least on my side, that only goes back one generation. My grandparents, good people. They were the kind of people that built this nation. I mean, they came through Ellis Island back in the, 19-teens or whatever it was. You know, came from Hungary, never spoke English, had a little farm in Virginia. I mean, they raised 11 kids. 4 of those kids went and fought in World War II, 2 in the Army, 2 in the Navy. I mean, they were the kind of people that built this nation. But spiritually, I really don't think either one of them knew the Lord. Spiritually, you know, they just were chasing the American dream. They really weren't chasing Jesus Christ. At least I don't know that they were. My spiritual heritage, my spiritual legacy started in 1943. On October 15th, when a chaplain in the Navy led my dad to the Lord, that's when my spiritual legacy started. Some of you are like me, and you can look back and you can say, I had godly parents who did the best they could to try to raise me in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Some of you are not like me. Some of you are actually like my dad and my mom. And you're first generation believers. But you know what? Your legacy can be that your children and your grandchildren and your great grandchildren can look back and say, I had a grandma and a grandpa that loved the Lord their God with all their heart, mind, and soul. Were they perfect? No. But boy, did they love Christ, and boy, did they do their best to try to raise us in the things of the Lord. They prayed for us. They used their resources to build the kingdom. They used their time, their talents, their energy for the things of Christ. That was their legacy. You know, I bring all of this up because here's the deal. Hezekiah built a tunnel. But you know what? He didn't build a family. His son Manasseh, who became king when he died, was considered the absolute worst king Judah ever had. In fact, the Babylonian captivity that occurs about 100 years later is in Scripture blamed on the corruption that came out of Manasseh's life. And I find it fascinating that here, in a way, it's like God gave this man 15 years. Okay, build the tunnel. But build the son as well. Build the family. I don't know, was he so busy building the tunnel that he didn't have time to talk to Manasseh about the things of the Lord? Was he one thing out there at the construction site? But he was another thing back at home. I don't know. Build your tunnel. Build your family. Leave a legacy. Use your time wisely. Skydiving, bull riding on Fu Manchu. If you have to, do it. But let me tell you, there's better things even than that. Leave the legacy that God is calling you to do. A good man and a good woman leaves an inheritance to their children's children. One more lesson that I think jumps out of this passage. it is that God can do the impossible. I mean, look at this. You know, probably lucky for Hezekiah, he didn't live today. Because we got so many tests today to tell us what God cannot do. I mean, God could never heal that. God could never take care of that. God could never fix that problem. Well, Hezekiah knew enough to know, you know, this is an impossible task, buddy. You are deader than a doornail. But it didn't stop him from praying. And he prayed passionately. And what did God do? God did the impossible. Everyone said this guy was going to be dead. Even the preacher. And God gave him 15 more years. And look down at verse 8. This whole thing about the shadow moving and going the other way. I don't know if you've ever seen it, but you got to see it sometime. There's a movie called Inherit the Wind. It's also a play. And it's basically a play or a movie based on the Scopes trial, you know, that occurred about 100 years ago in Dayton, Tennessee. That was when, interestingly, that's when the Civil Liberties Union sued this school district because they wanted the ability to be able to teach evolution and creation. And so they said we ought to be able to teach both theories of origins. And so the Civil Liberties Union sued so that they could. That was the Scopes trial. You know, today now the Civil Liberties Union says, no, we only want to teach evolution. We don't want to teach creation. You know, so they've kind of switched their strategy over the last 90 years. But anyway, that's another sermon. Here's the deal. In the trial, William Jennings Bryan, who was actually defending the school district and their right to just teach creationism, the opposing attorney, I forget who he was, what his name was, but the man that represented the Civil Liberties Union, he put William Jennings Bryan on the stand, and he asked him all kinds of Bible questions. And one of the questions he asked him about was this miracle. And the miracle over in Joshua about the sun and the moon standing still. And he says, do you really, I mean really, you're a smart guy. You've been to law school, you've run for president, you're a high profile person. Everyone knows you're a big guy. Everyone knows you're a smart guy. Do you really believe that God did that? Whether he stopped it, whether he turned it backwards, whether he just bent the light. And William Jennings Bryan says, yes, the Bible says it, I believe it. And the opposing attorney says, that's impossible. And then William Jennings Bryan says something that's really fascinating. And he says, miracles are impossible. That's what God is in the business of doing. God does the impossible. Does he always do it? No. But he can. And I don't care whether it's a cancer, whether it's a financial issue, whether it is a relational issue. God can do the impossible. That's the kind of God you have. That's the kind of God I have. Now, whether God took the world and just spun it backwards, or whether God just took the light rays and bent them, however he did it, it was impossible by my standards, by your standards. But that's the kind of God you have. I mean, I'm certain that you right now sometimes will look at your situation and it's like, this just cannot be fixed. This marriage will never be sweet. This marriage, it just, we're sucking it up, we're making it, but it isn't going to make it for the long haul. It's going to be impossible. This kid will never learn to be what he needs to be. This person, I'm never going to learn to get along with this person. I'm never going to have a tight relationship with this person. I could never submit into this situation. I mean, I look at my finances and they are a disaster. And I don't know how in the world it's ever going to get fixed. It's impossible. There are so many impossible things in your life and in my life. And here's the deal. You do have a God that can do the impossible. He can kill 185,000 bad guys in one night, like we saw last week. He can take a person who is supposed to be dead by the end of the month and let him live out the rest of his days in a natural way. He can take the world and, if he needs to, stop it and turn it back or just bend the light or however he chose to do it. He can do it. That's the kind of God you have. I have. And we should never forget that. We should never forget that. That needs to be one of those things that is just out there on our radar. God can do the impossible. This task, this is hard for me. Yes, very hard. Totally easy for God. Totally easy for God. I mean, this morning as I was praying, and I wasn't even thinking about this sermon. I was just praying about some issue in our family. And I was like, God, I cannot figure this one out. This does not make sense. And this is, you know, and I've lost sleep over it. But it just reminded me, God can fix it. Little Richard, little Vicky, we can't fix it, but God can provide the solution. That's the God you have. That's the God I have. And we should never, ever forget it. And that's why we go back up to the first lesson. And we let our requests be made known unto God. So let's pray, okay? Father, I just want to thank you for... thanks for recording this story for us. Father, help us to remember that we can cast all our cares upon you because you care for us. Father, I thank you that there isn't anything that is beyond your ability. There is no disease, there's no cancer, there's no financial dilemma, there's no relational issue that you cannot fix. Father, we recognize that many times you choose not to intervene. Many times you just choose to allow the natural consequences of the world we live in to play themselves out. But Father, you don't have to do that, and that doesn't happen because it was beyond your ability. And so Father, I thank you. I thank you that you are a God that does the impossible. I thank you that you are a God who listens to us and answers our prayers. I thank you that you are a God that gives us days and says, make the most of them. And Father, we today, we want to be people that leave a legacy. We want to leave a legacy in our kids, our grandkids. Father, we want to leave a legacy, maybe even in a tangible way. Maybe you've blessed us in some ways. And Lord, we want that not to be a monument to ourselves, but a monument to you and to your faithfulness. And so, Father, I pray that today, this very simple story would just provide so much ammunition for the Holy Spirit to work in us and really challenge us to step out in faith for you and to believe you for the impossible and to believe you for the inklings of our heart of what we might want to accomplish for you. So thank you, Lord, that you are a God that does the impossible. For it's in Jesus' name, amen.